The Gospel of Luke, as we continue through this very rich message of God's grace to us, told in stories and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 46 through 50. Luke chapter 9, 46 through 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Because this is your word, I know that it has power to do something in us that we don't necessarily expect and may not be able to pinpoint at this moment in time. But your word has residual effect in us. It keeps working long after we hear it, because your spirit takes the truth and drives it home into the nooks and crannies of our lives and reminds us of truth that transforms. And we need that today. We need your spirit to take truth that is here in this word and make it live in us, because we are weak. We are easily distracted. We are people who need the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts today. And so we ask you that you would make that so for us. In the name of your Son, amen. We have the writings of only three of the original 12 disciples, Peter, John, and Matthew. And those writings are years after Jesus had finished his saving work and had returned to the right hand of his Father in the throne room of heaven. This profound spiritual insight, maturity, and wisdom is evidenced in what they wrote. And so when you read the writings of Matthew, Peter, and John, you should rightly be impressed with their insight into the mysteries of God and his workings with us. It's a testimony that those writings are a testimony to the radical transformation that began in them after Jesus' resurrection, and climax just 10 days after Jesus' ascension, when the Spirit of God descended upon the church at Pentecost. I make this observation because the record of their time with Jesus during those 3 years or so in which he was doing ministry as the Son of Man do not give us a particularly impressive picture of the 12. Including Matthew, John, and Peter. Their faith was weak and inconsistent. Jesus often told them not to be afraid, because they were unbelieving and they didn't trust that he had the power to do something that needed to be done. Their self-awareness was very shallow. They all promised that they were willing to die for Jesus. Instead, they all ran for their lives. They got out of there as quick as they could. And even then, Peter denied knowing Jesus at all. They were spiritually dull. That is, they kept missing the point of what Jesus was telling them, that he was going to die. They just didn't see it. It just went right over their heads. And being close to power went to their heads. And they were ready to rain down fire and brimstone on some little village that didn't receive their message and didn't want them to come and tell them about the gospel. Two brothers, grown men, probably in their 20s, James and John, tagged along as their mother went to Jesus and asked a favor of him, that they could sit on either side of him on the throne. I mean, these were grown men. How embarrassing must that have been, for their mommy to go stand up for them like that. Not exactly a sign of manliness. But the incident we just read reveals a surprising degree of immaturity, pettiness, and blatant self-centeredness. They were arguing about who was the greatest among them. My guess is that not all of them participated in this embarrassing episode, but enough of them did so that Jesus noticed. And Jesus was always using what was happening as an opportunity to teach. And this incident was no exception. And this is just a reminder to all of us, especially parents and teachers, to look for those teachable moments when we have an opening to say something that's worth remembering. We don't always say something worth remembering when there are those teachable moments, but we should try to do that as much as we can. Well, Jesus had just been talking about his personal suffering, that he was going to die. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they were arguing about their own personal glory. Who's the greatest among them? Obviously, they were not on the same page as their teacher. They were just in a different universe. Now, when we see a display of obvious self-glorification, as in the Super Bowl and other kinds of sporting events, it's common, guys beating their chests and all that stuff, we may be turned off by such juvenile self-promotion. Fortunately for us, we don't have such a large stage on which to praise ourselves and so make fools of ourselves. Unfortunately for us, we all have the same deep-seated pride within us that longs for glory from others and a sense of superiority over them. Nothing is more natural to fallen human beings than pride. There are lots of sins that many of us will never participate in, and we can, with some degree of gratitude to God, that we never had the opportunity or the temptation to do some things that people have got caught up in, and that's wonderful, that we don't all have the same kinds of particular sins in our past or in our present. But this is one sin that is universal. We're all here at this spot. Human pride comes natural to the fallen human beings. It comes easy and takes various forms, fitting into every personality type and showing up in every lived experience. If you unravel yourself and your motives far enough, you will find it. And whether it's being rather pleased with yourself when you've gone out of your way to help someone, or sense just a tinge of jealousy or self-pity when someone else gets praise or gets something that you wanted, or you feel slighted when you are ignored or not thanked for something that you did, we sometimes can sense that self-focus in others and may be put off by it, but somehow we don't recognize it with ourselves, or when we do, we excuse it. Pride is the defining sin of our fallen nature. It's at the core. It's the core corruption. Self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, self-improvement, self-love, self-expression, self-worship. These are the passions of a fallen heart. It's all about me, baby. We don't usually say that out loud, although if we unravel the thoughts, that's what we're saying. And one commentator has written that, quote, in our world, these kinds of self-centered feelings and thoughts are considered virtues in our world, because we live in an upside-down world. Society has come to terms with its fallenness and has relabeled it as virtue. It's good to be that way. You got to look after yourself. Nobody else is. Pride wants to deny God's sovereignty and his majesty and replace him with self. There's a book by a man named Carl Truman, and some of us have read it, and it traces the historical development of the sort of the blatant self-worship that we are in the midst of in our culture. And the book's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you haven't read it, or there's a book that's a summary of it that's really helpful too. Well, this ugly truth about our core issue of self and taking delight in ourself above all else creates a real problem for us when we're confronted with Jesus' take on all this. Five times in the Gospels, Jesus says that to follow him, you have to take up your cross, implying that you must give your self-centeredness a death sentence. You must pronounce death on that self-centered default position that you have. You have to deny yourself. You have to renounce your allegiance to your own will, your own self-affirmation. You have to refuse any longer to associate with the self-focused person that you are. I don't want to be with that person anymore. I don't want that to be my identity anymore. You have to hate your natural desire to live life on your own terms. You have to hate that natural desire to live life on your own terms, to be able to define yourself and your values and what's important. You get to do it. You have to die to that. You have to put it to death. You have to hate that natural desire. I say this is a problem for us because this is something that you will not and cannot do. You could never overcome the pride which is natural to your fallen, corrupt heart. You just couldn't do it. It's just not in you to do it. It's not in anybody to do it. That's why we read Jesus telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he had to be born from above. He had to be born again. This requires the supernatural, miraculous work of God in your heart. It can't happen any other way. It has to be from outside of you because it's never going to come from within. No matter how much you beat yourself up and despise yourself and loathe yourself, curse yourself, you can't do it. It's going to raise its ugly head anyway. No, this dying to self, this pronouncing the death sentence on your pride and you're saying, I don't want to be that person anymore. My will is not what I want. I want the will of God. This requires the supernatural, miraculous work of God in your heart, and that is what the Holy Spirit does when he overwhelms your pride and shatters your confidence in yourself by exposing the corruption of your heart with the mirror of God's law. If you read the Word of God and you're not bothered by it, I don't think you've seen it yet. I don't think you've really interacted with the truth that's there. Just reading what we read this morning during the Bible study and the scriptures, I was bothered by some things because I recognized myself in that list of corruption. And I don't like it, but it's true. And I'm glad that I'm bothered because if I just blew over it and like it didn't matter to me at all, then I would think I was dead spiritually. You need to be bothered when you look in the mirror of God's word. You say, oh, I'm not right. I'm distorted. Something's wrong with me. I got stains. I got dirt on my face that's not supposed to be there. My motives are impure. I missed it. Instead of loving, I was lavishing affection on myself. So God's word exposes the corruption of our heart as we look into the mirror of the law of God. And you see yourself in light of God's holiness, and you accept the truth that you have nothing to recommend yourself to God. You're like the tax collector in the parable that Jesus told, where he beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know you are no better than anybody. That's the miracle of regeneration, the new birth accomplished by God. And he granted to you the faith to embrace Jesus as your Savior and submit to him as your Lord, because if his grace did not accomplish that in you, it was not accomplished. But God does that. That's the miracle of new life. When he changes our orientation from allegiance to self to allegiance to Jesus. That's the miracle of regeneration. The miracle of the new birth. The corrupt, fallen nature has been mortally wounded, but in its death throes, it is still demanding to have a say in your life and seeking to influence you to exalt yourself. And it succeeds too much, doesn't it? That's why Paul writes to the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the situation that we're all in. Nobody else is exempt from this battle with the sin nature that's still within. But the command is, and therefore God gives the grace to fulfill what he has commanded, to put to death that daily, to silence that voice. Jesus uses the disciples vying for preeminence among themselves as an opportunity to teach them and us. And he takes a child as an example of someone who does not have any impressive accomplishments. Now, I know, mothers and fathers and grandparents, that you think that your child is an exceptional child and has done amazing things, from the way that took the first step and the first words, and really amazing. But as you all know, those are common to all human beings, and really little babies and children are not really impressive in their accomplishments. Nothing that would earn them glory for outstanding achievements. Infants and toddlers are cute, and we delight in them, certainly we do, but they are helpless to care for themselves or to do anything that deserves special honor. It seems that Jesus is making the point that humbly serving such weak, vulnerable, and non-productive persons out of submission to Christ is evidence of genuine faith. That's a theme throughout the scripture, that serving those who are unable to give you anything in return is an indication. It's not the only one, and it's not in and of itself sufficient, but it's part of what faith does. Genuine faith, authentic faith, wants to reach out without getting some payback in return. And that's a sign of God's gracious work in the heart of a person. And that's the case because genuine faith is the response of a heart humbled by God and the awareness that you are not great. You're not all that. And so you've done nothing that makes you more deserving of God's favor than anyone else. Any good that you have done that will survive God's penetrating scrutiny is only because of the presence of God's grace and power working through you. I'm going to say that again. Any good that you have done will survive God's penetrating scrutiny is only because of the presence of God's grace and power working through you. All the glory is His, none for you. So we are in this already and not yet situation regarding our sin nature. You have already died with Christ, already happened, and yet that self-centered you is still at work within you. The Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to deepen our repentance and faith, along with the Lord discipling us with struggles, stress, and suffering works to shrink the footprint of self-promotion within us throughout our lives until the not yet is finally realized in the already in his presence. And praise God for that day. And may you desire that more as you get closer to it. That's the message that the disciples in this particular incident did not yet grasp, but they did. Once the full message of Christ's resurrection and his purpose in the church and sending the Spirit of God to continue the expansion of the kingdom of God, they understood more of what God was doing in their lives and what was happening within them. And so they were able to communicate that to us. So they face the same sort of reality that you and I face. And so the reality of already having been declared righteous in God's sight, and yet we are becoming righteous in the way that we develop as his children, is what every true believer has gone through in his lifetime. But I need to say something more about the problem that is addressed in the second part of this passage that I read about the response that John had to a man who was casting out demons that didn't belong to their group. I need to say something about the problem of a group's sense of superiority over other groups. Only the 12 had been given the power to cast out demons. And here was a guy who was not part of their group. And he was doing the same thing in Jesus' name. And it was genuine. It was working. I mean, he was actually casting out demons. And these apostles, they didn't like that. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't in the in-group, the empowered group. And their pride in their special position in the ministry of Jesus blinded them to the possibility that Jesus could give his power to anyone he wanted, even a stranger who wasn't part of their group. And Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of what this man was doing. So obviously, God had given that man the power to do it, because a man couldn't do it without God's working in him as he was casting demons out in the name of Jesus. So this was something that God wanted to do. The disciples couldn't get it because they were blinded by their group pride. Paul's perspective, because he faced the same sort of thing years later, his perspective was that as long as the true gospel was being proclaimed, no matter who was doing it, he rejoiced. Even if they're doing it for wrong motives, if the message was true, then he was happy. And that's what we have to understand and grasp a hold of. It's the message of the gospel that transforms. It's not the messenger. And so Paul said, as long as the message is being proclaimed, I rejoice, because the power of the gospel is going to work through that truth in the hearts of people. In a similar way, we praise God for those who are faithful to Jesus and the authentic gospel of the Bible. And there is a great variety of people throughout the world who are proclaiming the truth of the gospel, who do things differently than we do or the people that we associate do. We may not agree with them on some non-essentials of doctrine, for example, baptism, divorce and remarriage, women pastors, music style, and lots of other things. Lots of other things. But if they are committed to the true gospel of Jesus, and that takes some discernment, but it is possible to affirm the true gospel of Jesus, then we are for them. We affirm them. And God is working throughout the world in places, and I read the stories of what God has done in some very difficult places on earth, and I know that some of the things that these people believe is different than what I believe, but God is at work, and the gospel is transforming lives. And so we need to embrace that. That doesn't mean we have to be like everybody else and say, well, nothing really matters except the gospel that Jesus came for sinners and he died and rose again to assure us of the forgiveness of sin because of what he did. But nevertheless, we want to affirm what God is doing throughout the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the core matter before us is this. Who is most important to you? I mean, this is kind of a hard question to answer, because you know the answer, what it's supposed to be, right? But just, if you can just pull back for a minute and say, what am I really motivated by? What is it that really causes me to want to push forward in life? What am I after? What is it that gives me a sense of meaning and purpose? Is it what you have planned for yourself? Or for those that you love and therefore love you, most likely, too? So what's most important to you? Who is most important to you? You or Jesus? Is it what you want or what he wants? Often, when tragedy or other kinds of suffering enters our lives, then that's when the rubber meets the road. And people who thought that they were really for Jesus find out that they were for Jesus as long as Jesus was making their life somewhat happy. But when Jesus wasn't making their life happy anymore, then they sort of cooled off and maybe abandoned the faith completely, which I've seen. Is it what you want or what he wants? Is it what he says is right or wrong, or what you say is right or wrong? Is it what you feel? What you feel you need, or what is written in his word? There's really no middle ground. You are either for him or you are against him. You can't be neutral. Now, I think a lot of people in my life that I've known in my life have sort of hedge their bets. They want to be kind of in the middle. They want to be for God, but not too far. You know, I mean, you don't want to get too carried away. So they don't want to make a sort of like an all or nothing kind of commitment. But it seems pretty clear that Jesus says the commitment has to be all or nothing. You either for me or against me. You either want what he wants, or you kind of want what you want, and hoping that he'll go along with you. Pride, the kingdom of self, is terribly destructive. And some of us know that in our own relationships with other people. Somebody's very self-motivated, self-centered. It's hard to maintain a long-term relationship with them, a happy one anyway. And it's so pervasive, this kingdom of self. It's so pervasive in our world and in our own fallen hearts that we need these lessons repeatedly taught. So I've really not said anything different today than you've heard. And maybe even that you've said yourself. It's not something that's unique. But we need to continually hear the truth, because we're already assured of everlasting joy in God's presence and the holiness that is reflective of God's holiness, but we're not yet there. Already, but not yet. Let's keep moving toward that ultimate reality of what God has said we are. When that rebellious, proud nature is completely destroyed within us, it's gone. And there's no longer that struggle with ourself. And a pure exhilaration in the presence of God. Loving Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. I know that for me is kind of like bottom line. That's a great command. And yet, I'm not there yet. But one day I will be. Loving Him with all my heart, mind, and soul. May God help us by the grace of the Holy Spirit to pursue that in true humility for His glory. Let's pray. Father, You have given to us a vision of everlasting joy that cannot be imagined because we are still stained with our own preoccupation with self. And we can't really imagine what it is to be fully given over to sheer enjoyment of You, the majestic God. But You've already told us that it's accomplished in Christ, that we died with Him, that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places, that it's a done deal in Your the way that You see reality, but it's not yet what we experience, and we want to move toward that. We want to put off all those motions within us that want to pull us away from You and want to establish our own kingdom, and we want to be filled with Your Spirit. We want to be filled with love for You beyond all else. We want to love others as we love ourselves, but to love You supremely above all else. Thank You for the truth that You have given to us, knowing that Your Spirit makes these things live within us and keeps on reminding us of them so that we will grow towards You and be joyful as we progress toward that final day in Your presence. In the name of Jesus, amen.